Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Last week we saw the elders' role that Peter was describing, how they are under shepherds and how they are to follow Christ. And then in verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So last week we looked at the elders, and the very first verse for our text this morning is the command to follow your elders, to follow them. You know, they are the ones who are following Christ, and you are to be following them. He says that you're to submit to them, even though they're not perfect. They are not perfect. Your elders are not perfect, but you are to obey their leadership because they have your best interest in mind. They're not trying to exploit you or hurt you or harm you in any way. So you are to follow them as they follow Christ. Even as Christ's likeness is being formed in them, let it also be formed in you. The elders are people who are moving forward in their faith. If they stop moving forward in their faith, I guess they need to stop being elders, right? Because they're not leading you anywhere at that point. And if your desire is to move forward in your faith, then you can learn from them. You can grow from what they're, how they're growing. In verse 5, Peter says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." The interesting thing here is humility is not only for some of us. We like to think it is. Like, I have enough and that other person needs some. Humility is for all of us. We all need to have it. It's a mutual thing that we have within the community. We do it. We have humility before one another by everyone. So humility isn't just a thing for the elders. It's for everybody in the congregation, the whole church. If we remember our role in serving one another, we'll be reminded that we're not to exalt one another. Exalting yourself comes from when you think that you're better than others or better than you are. Well, I don't need to do that. I don't need to serve because, you know, and then you fill in the blank. The reality is service is what makes you great in Christ's kingdom, not you're exalting yourself. So what is humility? Humility is not having a deliberate negative view of yourself. It's not looking for all your flaws so that you can dwell on them and point them out to everyone you speak to. It's not putting yourself down. Humility is having a correct perception of who you are, a right view of yourself before God, measuring yourself according to his value system, looking at your own value system and saying, you know, I'm growing in this, but I'm failing in these areas. That's what humility is. It's measuring yourself in the right way. It's looking at your value system, God's value system, and seeing where you're doing well and where you need improvement. That's what humility is all about. If you can measure your progress by means of how much you're changing and becoming like Christ, then you should have a positive view of self. Humility is not about having a negative view of yourself. It's really having a right view of yourself, hopefully a right positive view of yourself. Then not boasting about how positive you've evaluated yourself. It's interesting that the word Paul uses here, that we're to clothe ourselves with humility, that word to cover, to clothe. It may be an indication of the garment that a slave would put on in order to serve, that we wrap something around us. Or, if you can consider back to the Last Supper, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, what does he do? He gets up and he clothes himself, he wraps himself in a towel so he might wash their feet and serve them. The picture of humility. Jesus knew who he was, he knew he came to serve, and therefore he wraps himself in humility and serves. And I think that's certainly a possible way of thinking what is in Peter's mind here. When we think of Jesus coming to earth, his whole ministry, and especially his death on cross, theologically we call that the humiliation of Christ, his humbling himself. Humiliation always precedes exaltation when we speak in spiritual terms. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. This is the theology that's tied together, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. So without first acknowledging your need at the cross and recognizing that only God can fulfill that need that you have, then you're not going to be humbled enough to be saved. No one who doesn't evaluate their self and see that they are very different from God in terms of value system will never be humble enough to be saved. Salvation comes with the value system of the kingdom, and the means to achieve it is recognizing that God has done that value system for you. You know how you should treat others. And you know that you need the Holy Spirit's empowering to do that. Then Peter says, a very often quoted verse, God gives grace to the humble. You know, if you want grace from God, you have to be humble enough to have it. Saving grace and transforming grace, I think, is what he has in mind here. If you're not humble before God, you'll never be saved. If you're not humble before God, you'll not be transformed enough to serve other people. See, in order to be to serve requires humility. In order to have the Holy Spirit's help in serving requires humility. If you want to be transformed to Christ's likeness, you have to have humility. If you claim you have no need of God or no need of God's help, guess what? He won't help you. He will leave you that way. And your success in life will be temporal. No one who truly comes to God without a true knowledge, of their desperate need, their desperate situation that they find themselves in. No one can come to God without recognizing that their love will never outshine God's. And if you measure your love for others compared to God's love for you, you will see that you definitely still have room to improve. Then Peter says, treat others with the humility you learn at the cross. Christ sacrificed and endured all that in order to restore you to the Father. That was the purpose of his sacrifice and his humiliation. And so the question is for you, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to do the same for others? In order that other people may know Christ, what are you willing to give up? Jesus left heaven, came, died on the cross, that you would be saved, that you would be restored to God. What are you doing to restore people to God? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It means he calls us to lead people to Christ. Regardless of your circumstances, you can humble yourself under God's hands. Some of the things that involve that means when bad things are happening to you, you don't complain about it. God, why are you letting this thing happen to me? I mean, our faith gives us the reason why. We've had this whole thing in this whole book to conform us to Christ's image. Humility doesn't complain. When you suffer, it's because Jesus is allowing it to happen in your life to make you more like him. That's the theme of 1 Peter. But he says you don't need to fear when you're going through these struggles. Faith believes that God will exalt you in the end. It might not be in this life, but you believe that it'll happen. We have to wait for his timing. You can be assured, though, that the time will come, because it will coincide with him receiving glory for his work in transforming you. See, it's not all about you. You know, we tend in theology to think about ourselves, but really it's all going to be for the glory of God, even what he does in transforming you. He does it because it's beautiful to see the transformation in you. See, but I acknowledge that. When I look out over the congregation and I watch, this is something that, you know, the beauty of being somewhere for a long period of time where, you know, for some of you, I've only known you a short period of time, but I've still seen transformation. Some of you have seen a lot of transformation in a short period of time. Some have seen a lot of transformation in a long period of time. It's beautiful. It's for God's glory. You know, think of God's perspective looking into our lives. And he sees us, the beginning of our life to the end of our life, and he sees how we're transformed and how that brings him glory. And then multiply that to everyone in the kingdom. It's for his glory. It's beautiful. He says in verse 7, cast all your anxieties or all your cares on God. This is obviously tied to the issue of humility. Anxiety comes from what we fear. What we fear. We're afraid. See, fear is the opposite of, you remember? Faith. You know, where there's one, there's not the other. If you have faith, you will not have fear. If you have fear, you will not have faith. They drive the other one out. And what is necessary to live in sacrificial love? Great faith. Great faith is required to live in sacrificial love. And if you have fear, that means you don't have faith dwelling there. If you're fearful, you'll struggle with sacrificial love. And, you know, you think, these are the people who were being persecuted that Peter's writing. They were being persecuted. They had reason to have fear and anxiety. It wasn't just like, you know, oh, the struggles that everybody has. These people were being persecuted for their faith. Fear of persecution would make it difficult for people to speak openly about their faith in Christ. You could get severe consequences for that. And Peter writes to these people who are suffering for their faith in Christ, cast your fear, your anxiety onto God. He will take care of you. He wants to take your burdens, lay them on Him. That takes faith. It takes faith to believe that He will carry them for you. Most of our anxieties come from what we don't know. That's what fear is tied to. The things you don't know in life. We're afraid of what tomorrow will bring. This is what Jesus talked about during the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be afraid of what you will eat or drink or wear. Don't be afraid about tomorrow. Don't be afraid of things in your life because God cares for you. It's why we have to trust God with our futures and the futures of those that we love, the people around us. So think about fear and anxiety in terms of the three areas of desire or the three temptations that Christ faced. Think about it that way. What are the things we fear? We fear having our bodily needs met. We fear for issues of health. We fear that people will reject us. We fear that we will lose what we have. That cover most of the fears? That's pretty, yeah. Pretty much all the fears are going to fall into one of those three categories. However, if you are thinking theologically, you will know that you're called to give up those things anyway. You see, when we're willing to give up the things in life to sacrifice, they no longer hold power over us. We're no longer afraid of losing them. You know, what did Paul write to the Romans? He said, what can't separate us from the love of God? Even death. See, we hang on to life and health, the issues of our bodily appetites. But if we're not fearful about hanging on to them, anxious about whether they'll be met, if we're already living with an attitude of, I'm willing to give these things up for the sake of others, for the sake of Christ, how can you be fearful of losing them? You've already let them go. And the same is true in everything else. If you're not fearful in your relationships and what people will think of you and reject you because you've already so committed yourself to Christ that you're bound together with Him. The rejection of Christ will come and result in a rejection of you. But Christ will never reject you. Then what are you afraid of? See, we're only afraid in so much as we haven't let go of those things. The possessions that we have, the fear of losing control. We're only afraid insofar as we haven't already given these things over to God and acknowledging He owns everything in our life. He will care for us in the way He sees fit. It takes great faith to have sacrificial love, doesn't it? Great faith to say, I give up these three things, these three areas of desire, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. This is what it's about, and Paul knew this. These three areas of desire, they hinder us if we focus on fulfilling them too much. They keep us from serving. They keep us from sharing our faith. And they keep us from giving for the sake of others. God knows what you need. He doesn't promise to fulfill your wants and your desires. He knows the things you're supposed to be valuing in your heart. And He's very interested in you having the right value system. And so we have to humble ourselves before Him if we want to trust Him and believe that He will care for our needs. God cares for you. That's God's attitude toward you. He cares for you. More importantly, the sacrificial love He has at the cross, this is what we see His love for us being. This is what sets Christianity apart. There's nothing like it. Our focus in life is not making God care about us. That's what every other religion has. Every other religion is preoccupied with, as we talked about in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, appeasing a God, making the God not be wrathful against you, doing something to make God happy with you. That is not Christianity. In Christianity, it's all about God being happy with us. He's died for us. It's all about us dealing with the problem on our end, not the problem on His end. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. The propitiation. Our focus in life is not to make God care about us. He does. We do not have to appease Him or ingratiate Him. We don't have to make God care about us because He does care. We do have to believe that He cares. That's our problem. And the reason we have a difficulty believing that He cares is we're measuring His care for us by the wrong standard, by the wrong value system. Once we get the standard right, that the caring that He has is to conform us to the image of Christ. You know, I said this earlier. When I watch you be conformed to the image of Christ, it's a beautiful thing. See, for me, watching you become rich and happy and successful and healthy is not the thing that's beautiful. The thing that's beautiful is that you're conformed to the image of Christ. That's what's beautiful. And if I, in the limited degree I'm transformed to God's value system, see that and find it beautiful, how much more does God, with a perfect value system, see that as beautiful? See that as His number one priority in your life. And then Peter says, be sober-minded and watchful. You need to pay attention. Why? Because you have an adversary, the devil. He's our enemy, and he's on the move seeking to destroy. What is the thing the devil can destroy? Well, he can destroy relationships, yes. He seeks to destroy your faith. Really, that's what he can't destroy your body. He can't destroy the fact that God loves you. He can't destroy the fact that you're going to heaven. But he can destroy your faith in God now. I mean, go back to the very beginning. What is the very first lie ever told? Garden of Eden. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. Did God really say you can't eat from the trees of the garden? And Eve said, no, that's not what God said. See, we know it's a lie because it was a challenging about God's care for them. But as soon as you begin to doubt and question God's care for you, you get off track. And you're open to temptation. So during the time of faith, that is suffering attack, it's showing that you aren't being sober-minded and that you aren't being watchful. If your faith is struggling, if you're questioning whether or not God cares for you, it's showing that you're not watchful over your faith. You're not being sober-minded. So Peter says, resist the devil. You do that by having faith, by being strong in what you believe and do. Believing the promises of God rather than the lies of the devil. That's what faith is about. If faith is believing the promises of God, you destroy faith by believing the lies of the devil. The devil sets us up with lies through the value system of the world. God doesn't care for your bodily appetites. God doesn't care for your relationships. God doesn't care for your success and power and wealth. Those are the lies. But man, do they work well on us, don't they? Those are very, very powerful lies. And the reason they're powerful, they're tied to the natural desires that are built into you. But rather than have those desires conformed to the value system of God, we have them conformed in many ways to the value system of the world. And that's what gives the devil power over us. And if you listen, to the devil, you will suffer harm. Suffering for Christ will only harm you if your faith in Christ isn't true. When we are not suffering, we need to find ways to help other believers who are suffering for their faith and help them if we can. Certainly we can pray for their faith to be strong. That's the thing they need more than anything else. They don't even really, you know, although it would be great for the persecution to stop, that's not the number one priority. It's not God's number one priority, that they be transformed and have a faith that's strong. Then Peter says that God will bless us. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of grace will follow up our sufferings for him with eternal glory in Christ according to our calling. His grace was shown to us at the cross, but we haven't experienced the fullness of it. The fullness of it can only be experienced in heaven. And then we will know all of what it means to be in perfect relationship with God and in perfect relationship with one another, with every lie and every evil desire stripped away. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Some of that you experience in this life, some of that you don't. That we need to understand carefully. Therefore, in faith, we give God glory forever because of his kingdom. And we truly will give it to God forever, because that's where we'll spend eternity. And that's the book of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book that encourages us to believe in you and be strong in you and know you. Know the beauty of being transformed into your value system, the joy of knowing fellowship with you, having our faith purified and being strong. Let it conform our thinking to match your thinking, that we won't question you or doubt your love, and that we will be strong believers who work with all our might to see other people enter your kingdom. Amen.